crowd is gathered around, and they're sort of perplexed and confused, and they're wondering what this is all about. And then Peter stands up and he preaches to them. This is the first Christian sermon. And so so I'm going to start reading from verse 22. Peter says this. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices. My heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.' Now, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died, and he was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. And weirdly, he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' You see, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.'" So thus far in the Lord's Word. So last week, we saw how what is happening on the day of Pentecost, and Peter gives this this sermon that I've read. I've read most of the sermon there for you, and I must admit, like, I feel a little bit envious or a little bit jealous of Peter that this is his first sermon. I've been preaching for 17 years, and none of my sermons quite get to this level of excellence. First sermon, and he has this incredible sermon. It is an absolutely brilliant argument, and we'll get into that, why I think it's so brilliant. But and we're not going to go in super detail through every aspect or every line of the sermon, but I really want to focus on this morning just the ending or the conclusion of the sermon. Because what Peter gives us at the end of his sermon is really a good sort of concise guide on what it is to be a Christian. How do you become a Christian? And what does it mean to be a Christian? And that's what he gives us here. And so there's really three aspects to that. There's three aspects to becoming a Christian. One is faith. Another is grace. And the third is repentance. So I want to look at those this morning. So the first one being faith, have a look at verse 36. This is the conclusion of his argument. He says in verse 36, this is the conclusion of his sermon. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So now remember what's going on here, right? These are the crowds. So these are this is happening at Pentecost. So this is a festival, a feast where Jews from all over the Mediterranean, all over the place, have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. So there's a lot of, there's probably a few local Jerusalem people, but most of the people in this crowd are from all over the place, but they're all Jews. They're all people who believe in the Old Testament, who practice the Jewish religion, and they experience this thing that's happening on Pentecost. And verse 12 says, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? And so Peter, the point of Peter's sermon is that he is explaining to them what they have seen and heard, what it means. What are the implications for them? And so basically the sermon goes like this, or his argument goes like this. Jesus was a man who was commended to you through signs, wonders, and miracles. And he says, as you all know, so you are all aware of the wonders, the miracles that Jesus did. You're all aware of that, but you crucified him. You put him to death with the help of evil men, with the help of, you crucified him. And then God raised him from the grave. God raised him to life. And we're witnesses of that. You are witnesses of that. He ascended into heaven and in fulfillment of multiple Old Testament prophecies. And what that means, and he did that, he ascended in heaven so that he could pour out the Holy Spirit on his people. And that's what you are seeing here and now. That's what the meaning is. You know, you ask, what is the meaning of this? What's going on here? This is what's going on. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. And that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so therefore, the implication is that Jesus, the man who you guys murdered, God has made him Lord and Christ. Now, I want you to notice, now, the brilliance in Peter's sermon is in this. Peter is not just, like, there's so much you can learn about preaching, but not just preaching, how much you can learn about evangelism from this sermon. Because notice Peter does not just say to them, oh, you guys, you're all wrong about Jesus. This is who Jesus is. And you need to just believe it. He doesn't say that. I mean, maybe, in essence, I guess he is saying that. He is saying, you were wrong about Jesus, you need to believe in him. But look at how he says that. He doesn't just say that, like this is a statement, this is what you need to do. What he does is he actually persuades them. Peter is very much aware that he is talking to Jews. And what he does is he comes into their belief system, into their understanding of the Old Testament, And on the basis of things that they already believe, on the basis of their own premises, he argues why Jesus is the Messiah, why Jesus is Lord. He uses things that they already assent to, or that they already agree on, and he says, well, you believe this, that's right, and you believe this, and that's right. So why don't you believe this? Because that's what logically follows. So he's not just telling them truth, he's actually showing them a rational reason why they can and should believe it. So, you know, and so I'll show you an example of this. So, because of course, for the Jews, apart from Abraham, David is the most central figure in the Jewish religion. That is where their spiritual, their religious, their political identity is in. It's in the patriarch David. I mean, even to this day, what is the Israeli flag? What's on the Israeli flag? It's a white flag with a blue Star of David. Because that's the heart of their identity. We are the people of David. And so that's exactly where Peter goes. And he for them, David was God's ultimate king. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the ultimate Jew. And they believed that the Old Testament taught, and rightfully so, that one day God would raise up a son of David who would be the Messiah, who would rule the people of Israel, who would throw off all of their oppressors, who would in fact come to rule all of the nations, who would rescue the people of Israel, God's people. And they believed that that person, that Messiah, would be a descendant of David. And so what Peter does is he says, hey, you guys believe this about David. And look at verse 25. He says, and David said about him, that's Jesus. So what Peter's going to do now is he's going to link up what they already know about David, and he's going to show them how David is actually, ultimately, only a shadow that points forward to Jesus. So, verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. So David is writing, and he says, I saw the Lord always before me. And what that means is that I can rejoice because my body will live in hope. God will not abandon me to the grave. So David makes this amazing statement. He says, God will not let my body see decay. And so what Peter says, he says, okay, you guys believe that, right? You believe that David wrote that, right? Yep. So why is David dead? How does that work? His tomb's right over here. And inside that tomb is one very dead David. One very decayed David. So what was he talking about? David couldn't have been mistaken. He wasn't lying. He was a prophet. He was speaking God's word by the Holy Spirit. So what did he mean? Well, Peter says, for David did not ascend. He says, in verse 30. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So you see what he does? He says, right, you have a problem. If you think that prophecy is referring to David, you've got big problems because David's dead. But if you understand what David meant by that, he was referring to Jesus. Jesus did not see decay. He died and he rose again. And then, for David did not ascend into heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here's another quote from David. You know, if that's not powerful enough, Peter then goes to Psalm 110, a very well-known psalm that every Jew would know. In this day, it wasn't a literate society. They didn't have a printing press. And so people memorized books. And most Jews actually had a very good, a large amount of the Old Testament scriptures committed to memory. And so they would have almost definitely known this quotation. And so And it's astonishing, Peter says. Like, this is astonishing that this is written by David himself. Look at what David says. He's talking, you know, David is a Jew, right? David is a monotheist. He believes that there is one God and one God alone who created everything. He has no rival. He has no equal. There is no one other than the God who created the world. That's what David believes. And yet, Peter says in Psalm 10, David says this. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, or Adonai actually, said to my Lord. What's going on here? David is saying that there's a conversation between God and someone other than himself who is also David's Lord. Now, the name for God in the Old Testament, the name for God was Yahweh. And the Jews were so afraid that they considered that name so holy that they were afraid to use it. They were afraid to write it down. They were afraid that they might profane the name by making it common. And so what they did was they came up with other titles for God so that they did not have to use God's name. So one of the greatest titles that they came up with was the word Adonai, which is Lord. And so what you've got here is David saying, but Adonai, the Lord, said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. How does that compute? And so what Peter shows is he says that David was referring to Jesus. He is both God himself. I mean, David is not like denying that there is only one God. No, the Messiah, the Christ, is God. Jesus is fully God, and he is the one that God has placed at his right hand and put all things at his feet. So The point is, my point in showing you this is that Peter is appealing to his audience. He's appealing to their minds. He's making an argument for Jesus using the things they already believe and just showing how this is the logical implication. If you believe the scriptures, then you have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe that he is Lord and Savior. You have to believe that God raised him from the dead. It's only logical. And so that's why I say it's a bit of a masterclass in preaching. And he not only appeals to the scriptures, but he also appeals to empirical and historical evidence. In verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what Peter's saying there. When he says we are all witnesses of the fact, the "we" is not referring to the disciples, but to his audience. Peter's not saying, "Oh, you'll just have to trust me on this." No, he's saying Jesus rose from the dead, as you yourselves know. You've seen him. Jesus appeared to hundreds of people all around Jerusalem after his resurrection. They know he rose from the dead. And so Peter can be as bold as to say, you know this happened. Look at the evidence. And so what I'm saying here is that Christianity does not in any way bypass our brains. Faith is something that happens in our minds. Faith is something that is rational. To become a Christian is to become convinced of certain truths about Jesus. And that's why Peter is preaching and he's arguing rationally for the facts of the gospel. He's saying, in order to be a Christian, you need to become convinced that it is true that God became human, that he took on flesh in the person of Jesus. You need to believe that he died and that he rose again for our sins. And then you need to believe that that means God has made him the only true King and Savior of the world. And so those things... Perhaps you've heard people say, well, faith is believing stuff without any evidence. Have you ever heard that before? It's like, when you don't have evidence, then you just need to have faith, right? Like, as if, that is absolute rubbish. That is not Christianity at all. The gospel appeals to our minds. It calls you to think. It calls... In fact, the word for repentance in Greek is metanoia, and it literally means to change your mind. And so biblical Christianity never says, oh, don't think too much about it, don't question it, just believe it. No, to become a Christian is to become intellectually convinced of the rationality and the truthfulness of the claims about Jesus, or Jesus' claims about himself. And so Christianity is not like a useful bit of advice. It's not a strategy for personal change or improvement. It's not the kind of thing that a lot of people see Christianity as like, well, that's good for you. If you believe that, that's wonderful, but it's not my thing. It's not how you can treat Christianity, because it's not a philosophy. It's not a method or something like that. Christianity is something that happened in history that's either true or it's not true. And if it is true, it has massive implications for you and every other person on the planet. And if it's not true, well, then it's useless and pointless. And a complete waste of time. But, you know, C.S. Lewis says, the only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. It's either the most important thing you'll ever hear in your whole life, or it's completely irrelevant. And so the gospel calls us to think, to use our brains, to look at the claims of Jesus, look at the evidence, and rationally think it through. Does this make sense? Is this the truth? Because if it is the truth, it is the most important thing in all the universe. And so, first of all, becoming a Christian means becoming convinced of the truth about Jesus. Secondly, Christianity, becoming a Christian, is about understanding grace. That's one of the things that just sort of always amazes me, is how little people actually understand about what grace is, and even most Christians, in our I was talking to someone who would say that they're a Christian and they've been a Christian for years, and we were talking about what grace means, and I think they thought they were a Christian. And we were talking about what the meaning of grace is. And they said, I didn't know that. And it's like, this is fundamental. This is what it is to be a Christian, is to understand this. You see, when Peter preaches the sermon, what he does is he quotes from the prophet Joel. And he shows how the prophet Joel is really prophesying and speaking about what Jesus would do when he ascended into heaven. And then he quotes from David. And he shows how David was really actually looking forward, not to himself not seeing decay, but actually Jesus not seeing decay. And if you look at all of the sermons in the New Testament, they all do the same thing. They all take a passage from the Old Testament and they show how it ultimately points to Jesus. Every single time. There's not a single time anywhere in the New Testament where anyone quotes the Old Testament and doesn't make it about Jesus. That's incredible. Look, next time you're reading the New Testament and you see someone quote the Old Testament, ask the question, is this about Jesus? I guarantee you it will be. Because for Christians, Jesus is the true and ultimate fulfillment of every theme in the Bible. He is the fulfillment of every prophecy. He is the substance of every promise. Jesus is the purpose of every story in the Bible. Jesus is the true and better version of every figure in the Bible. And so the Bible is... Now here's the problem, is that if you don't understand that, if you don't understand that the Bible is ultimately about Jesus, you know, there's that beautiful passage where the disciples, after Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they still don't yet recognize him. But he shows them, he opens the scriptures and explains to them from the scriptures how he says how he, beginning at Moses, which is Moses was the writer of Genesis. So beginning from the beginning of the Bible, all the way through, he showed them how all the scriptures pointed to him. And if you don't understand this, the reason why this is important, if you don't realize that the Bible is all about Jesus, what you're going to do is you're going to pick up the Bible and you're going to see, okay, here's some rules. Here's some principles of how I need to live my life. Here's an example that I think I need to follow. And the Bible's full of that. The Bible is full of things to do. And it's easy to read it and to think, well, the Bible is basically an instruction manual. It's basically about me. The Bible is basically telling me how to live my life. You know, we had this, we were taught like in Sunday school, and you know, we were taught this acronym in Sunday school that Bible, B-I-B-L-E, stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Now, it sounds really clever, but it's really bad theology. The Bible is not basically instructions for you and what you need to do. Nobody can possibly obey every command in Scripture. If you think that you are going to come to God and say, look, God, look at how I have obeyed you, look at what I have done, you need to accept me, you need to receive me because of what I've done, you are lost. The point of the big story of the Bible is that Jesus, who is God's Son, came down to earth. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we deserve to die. And what that means is the Bible is basically not about you and what you need to do to be saved. It's fundamentally about him and what he has done to save you. Do you see that? It's all about him and what he did. And unless you understand that principle, I mean, and Peter and all of the early Christians always understood the Bible in this way. It is about grace. It is not about being, that we're not saved by what we do, but we're saved by what he did. And so therefore, every story, every command, every part of the Bible points us to him so that we can trust in him and not in ourselves. Because we're saved by grace, not through our own works. And unless you understand that concept, unless you understand grace, you are not a Christian. It's only when you come to God with empty hands, with nothing, when you say, God, I have nothing of any spiritual worth that I can offer. When you say, I come to you with nothing but my sin. God, have mercy on me. That's the only time you can actually receive his forgiveness and grace. And then lastly, it's not just enough to believe in the truth about Jesus. In other words, to have faith in the truth about Jesus and to understand the concept of being saved by grace, but to be a Christian, you also have to be cut to the heart. Have a look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It's so interesting. Have you noticed that in this sermon, Peter says something very interesting. He says to them, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And earlier he says, I think it's verse 26, he says, and you with the help of wicked men, you with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, why I say that's an interesting choice of words is because it's very unlikely that the crowd that Peter was preaching to, there may have been some, one or two people that were there when Jesus was crucified, that were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. That's possible. There were a few of them in that crowd. But by and large, most of that crowd probably had not been there. They were probably not part of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so how can Peter say, you crucified him? You put him to death. And what's more interested is that those who respond to this, they don't justify themselves. And they don't sort of say, excuse me, Peter, I wasn't even there. There's no response like that. What is the response? They're cut to the heart. What do we do? They owned it. They're overwhelmed with guilt. There's a, you know, there's an incident in the Gospels where after Jesus was arrested, and you know, it's hard to figure out how this actually happened, like practically, but after Jesus was arrested, most of the disciples sort of scattered, and Peter kind of kept a distance but kind of followed Jesus, and he was sort of standing around a fire warming his hands while Jesus was being put on trial, and some people looked at him and said, hey, wait a moment, I recognize you. You're that guy. Who you were with Jesus. And Peter flat out denies that. He says, no, you're confusing me with someone else. I wasn't with him. And then it happens the second time. No, I'm pretty sure I saw you with Jesus. I don't know the man. And then it happens a third time. And then it says in Luke that the Lord, so maybe what was happening is that as Peter was around that fire, maybe as Jesus being led through the various parts of the, you know, where the Sanhedrin met or whatever, there must have been a moment where Jesus was able to see Peter and Peter was able to see Jesus. Because after he denied Jesus for the third time and the rooster crowed, in verse Luke 22 says that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. You know, I think while Peter was denying our Lord, while he was lying, maybe, I'm sure there would have been some kind of feeling of guilt, right? He knew he was lying. But it didn't really hit home. It was like, yeah, okay, so we're all sinners, we all make mistakes. Yeah, I told a little white lie. But there comes a point where Jesus looks at Peter and he's cut to the heart. He realizes what he's done. He realizes who his sin is against. You know, it's one thing to know that you have broken the rules. It is another thing to know that you have sinned against the one who loved you and who gave himself up for you, who went to the cross for his love for you. When you realize that it is your sin that put him on the cross, that when that realization happens, that is what it is to be cut to the heart. When your heart is crushed and you realize what you have done, what your sin has caused. You know, you've heard of the Passion of the Christ. It's a movie that Mel Gibson directed about the crucifixion of Jesus. There's a beautiful thing in that movie where Mel Gibson, there's a scene in the movie or a shot where Jesus' arms are stretched out and well, in the movie, it would be a Roman guard puts a nail to his wrist and starts hammering the nail through Jesus' wrist. Now, Mel Gibson didn't use an actor for that. What he did was he held the nail. Because he had been cut to the heart, he realized that when Jesus went to the cross, it was for his sin. It was his love for us that held him on the cross. Jesus, at any time, you know, the funny thing is, like, Peter seemed to think that he could somehow stop Jesus from going to the cross, you know? He tried to stop people from arresting Jesus, pulled out a sword. And Jesus says, don't you realize, are you going to stop me from drinking the cup that the Father has given to me? Don't you realize that I could summon 10,000 angels? Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, and he went to the cross because of your sin. And you are not a Christian until that breaks your heart, until you realize that what he has done was for you. And you say, God, what do I do? What have I done? You know, since the fall, human beings have tried every scheme imaginable to cover up our guilt. And sometimes we just pretend it's not there. You know, it's like, imagine you go before a judge, and everything's pretty clear cut. You know, they have, you know, you've done something, and you know, they caught it on camera, every little detail. There are 40 witnesses that all saw you do it. There's no way you're getting out of this. And you say to the judge, and he says, what's your defense? And you say, well, I don't feel guilty. and so the judge will say, oh yeah, of course, then you must be innocent. No, of course not. Because, you know, it doesn't matter if you, how you feel, that's not the measure of your guilt, is whether you feel it. And that's what happened to these people in Jerusalem. They had the worst possible problem, is that they didn't feel their guilt. They had crucified the Son of God and they didn't feel it. Until the gospel came to them and they were cut to the heart. And then they realized that there are debtors who can't pay the debt, and no amount of trying to live a better life was going to fix it. Their only solution for their guilt was real forgiveness. And the price tag for forgiveness is repentance. That's when you say, like David said in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. I know my sin. It is ever before me. You are my only hope in life and death. And so, in order to be a Christian, you have to become convinced of the truths of Jesus. You have to understand what it is to be saved by grace. And you have to be cut to the heart. You have to recognize your sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And then what do you do? Well, that's exactly what they asked Peter. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Why? Why do we repent? Because if we repent, we receive forgiveness. There's freedom from the guilt of our sin. He says, be baptized, which is to receive a new family. When you, to become a Christian is to become baptized, and to become part of a new people of God, that is the church. And then thirdly, you receive a new power. He says, and receive the Holy Spirit who comes in and changes you. And because you now have this freedom from guilt, the Holy Spirit is able to transform you and make you like Jesus. So that is how you become a Christian. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the gospel is a story about what you have done in Jesus. It's not ultimately about us. It's not ultimately about what we do, but it's what you have done for us. And what that means is that we can come to you, Lord, not in the basis of our own good works, but on the basis of grace. That salvation is a free gift to anyone who will receive it. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us here, if we have not come to that point in our lives where we have been cut to the heart and we have repented and turned to you and cried out for you, to you for mercy, I pray, Lord, that you would do that in each person here this morning. That they would recognize their sin before you and they would turn and trust in Jesus. And so, Lord, that they would receive the forgiveness and grace of God. That they would receive the Holy Spirit that would come into their life and empower them. And that they would be born again into a new family that is your body, the church. We pray these things for your name's sake and for your glory and honor. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's stand and we're going to respond.